Well, good afternoon again. Living in this wonderful nation, actually really any country that you live in, can have the effect that as you look out at the world and you look at other countries, you realize you kind of like where you are, right? You develop a nationalistic sort of outlook on things, and you might call it for us here in the United States of America an Amerocentric perspective on things. So knowing that that might be our bias, I'd like to take some time here at the beginning of the message to ask a few questions. Considering our country and how amazing it is and how awesome we are and just that we're the best at everything, compared to other countries especially, which would you say of these countries is closer to the end of the line? United States or Russia? Which is closer to the end of the line, United States or China? The United States or Canada? The United States or Mexico? The United States or Australia? Dave's not here, so it's not as fun, but... Now, you have thoughts. I saw some eyes glinting. So now I'm going to ask, why do you feel the way that you feel about those comparisons? Is it because you see a difference in governance? Is it because you see a difference in the economy? Perhaps another economy is stronger than ours. Perhaps ours is stronger. What about, do you see a difference because freedoms? Perceived freedoms. Maybe we have more, maybe we have fewer. Did you think that one was closer to the end of the line than the other because of morality? Did you just think the way that you thought because of where you live, and you're pretty sure you would live in the best spot? Well, let's take this one step further. We're alive at a time in the United States that I think can give us wonderful opportunity to have perfect vision. They say hindsight is 20/20, right? So let's look back, and I know that might have triggered some people because it's 2020, because we're in 2023 now. But anywho, looking back, if you consider just the United States, where we are now in 2023, are we closer to the end of the line? Then, if you were to put yourself, so I'll give a caveat here. Where we are now, we understand what we know now, and we kind of live in this moment of 2023. So it's difficult, but disentangle yourself and maybe sever in your mind when I'm doing these comparisons. Imagine you're living at these other times, and you do not know what has progressed to where we are today. You were just in the moment at that time. Okay? 2023. Now, what if you go back to the summer of 1967? There are a few here who were around then. What was that called? There were a few who were in California at that time, right? I think. What was that called? 1967. The summer of love. Hate Ashbury. Everybody go to San Francisco. Have flowers in your hair. How did people look? I mean, at that time, actually, the Worldwide Church of God was growing by leaps and bounds because the message that was being broadcast was very different than another message culturally that was being broadcast, right? So if you're in the summer of 67, you're looking at things and you say, "Whoa, how close to the end of the line is this country? What is going on around us?" Now, let's go back a little bit further. There may be some who are around November 1941. Right on the cusp, because something happened the next month. Anybody know what that was? December 7th, 1941. So if you're in November of 41, now the United States was not wholly disengaged from World War II at that time. There were a lot of supports that were going to the United Kingdom through private vessels and things that were occurring, Right? But you saw what was happening in the world around you. You see Europe just disintegrating again, because it happened earlier on, 30 years earlier in the early part of the 20th century. So if you're in November 1941 and you're looking and you're thinking, is this country close to the end of the line? Well, at least America wasn't the one that was war-torn and ravaged like Europe was, right? Surely we're not that close to the end. What about September 1929? What happened in October of 29? Stock market crash. Go right into the Great Depression. Surely, and we actually just went through, Hosea, right? You go through the minor prophets and you hear about the heyday. It's like Jeroboam the second comes back in. It's like, oh, couldn't possibly be bad. Look how great things are. So perhaps what was the mindset of those who were in 1929, right before the stock market crash? Oh, life is grand. How close did they believe that they were to the end of the line? Let's go back even farther. April 1861. Sorry, March 1861, because it happened in April. It started in April. In April of 1861, Confederate Army attacked Fort Sumter, and the Civil War began. Now, at that time, as you're looking and consider what it would be like, the social divide as people are looking at others not to be the same as themselves, divisive, what would you have thought it was? How close was the country to the end of the line? You're not even 100 years old as a nation, and yet it is close to being ripped apart. I ask all those comparisons because I think it's good for us to ask the question, are we in the time of the end? Do you think that we, right now, are in the time of the end? Why? Or why not? Could it have to do with governance? Could it have to do with the economy, freedoms, morality, where we live, that we're absolved from some of those things? How close are we as a country? How close are we as a people? How close are we as a church to the end times? I'd like to start off by going to Matthew 24. There are a lot of people across time who have asked this question. And it's an important question to ask because the answer to this question has the opportunity to change your life, depending on how we take it. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus goes out, he's departed from the temple. He had just been there on the Temple Mount. If you do any kind of research and you look at what it was, as far as how built up Herod had the place, it was a massive edifice. The whole complex, I mean, just huge stones hewn out. You have granite, and they're massive. They're massive stones. I think probably the closest thing we honestly have to it today isn't the buildings that we build, but probably the overpasses that you have when you think about driving across the country. You see all these interwoven overpasses of concrete. You're like, that's an edifice. What's it going to take to knock that thing over? I mean, they build them to withstand earthquakes and all sorts of crazy things. So Jesus departs from the temple, the complex, with his disciples. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. I mean, it's a pretty grand thing. It was massively tall. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And if you look back, nothing of the temple is there. All you have left are the foundation stones that were around the complex. But the temple itself has just been, they've all been toppled down. You can actually see, you'll have the wall, and you have all these stones that are thrown over the edge of the city ramparts. So he says they're going to be thrown down. The things that seemed so permanent, the things that you thought you could rely on, the things that you could count on, again, go back to these different time frames that we talked about here just in our nation oven by itself, whether you're going from the Civil War all the way up through today, the things that you thought that you could count on, it says those things that you think are permanent, those are what's going to be toppled. And he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things come to be? When's the temple going to get destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Pretty sobering. And if we look at where things are now, you'd be like, oh, okay, check, check, I see these things. Right? People watch. This is a very popular section of Scripture because people will come here. It parallels to Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8, where you have the four horsemen. I think we covered that in one of our Bible studies. But people watch for wars. People look for false prophets. People look for famines. Anytime there was a famine, I think it was right around when the pandemic started, there was a whole bunch of locusts going through the Middle East. If you remember that, I know it's 3 years ago and you blanked all of that out. But there were these locusts going through the Middle East and they were just chewing everything up. And you actually had, Israel was really watching where it was going because they remembered, because I think it had been a few, I think it was in the 60s or 70s, because they had a locust plague then, where you had to collect the eggs. Everybody had to collect the eggs to stop the plague that was coming through. But anyway, so people watch for these things. Anytime there's an earthquake, if you recall back when 9/11 happened here in the States, and it's like, alas, Babylon is fallen, and then Nostradamus comes out, and you see him in all the tabloids when you're going through the grocery store, he predicted this stuff. Everybody looks for wars, everybody looks for famines, everybody looks for pestilence, everybody looks for false prophets, everybody's looking for all of these things. It goes on, and it says here in verse 15 of chapter 24 here in Matthew. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. See, I have warned you beforehand. I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this is another thing that people look for, heavenly signs. If you wanted to reference a couple of reference scriptures, Acts 2, verses 19 through 20, Jeremiah 10, Daniel 6, Luke 21, people watch for these heavenly signs, and so anytime there's a blood moon, you ever hear conversations? Oh, there was a blood moon. The other day, I was actually talking before services with all the fires going on. Saw the sun setting in the west, and you just had this big orange ball because of all the haze and dust and the smoke that was in the air. Oh, surely. You know, when you look at solar eclipses, right? And you get the full sun is blocked. Oh, everybody wants to know where the eclipses are. Those are not heavenly signs. I just want to be very clear. Because you can read in these other areas when you look at heavenly signs. The heavenly signs scare people because it is not something they can explain. If you want to know when the next solar eclipse is, the full solar eclipse, they have the whole path on how it goes over and exactly where you have to be to know when it is. If you want to know when the next blood moon is, you can go and look and it will tell you exactly when it is. Nobody's surprised when that happens. And yet when you look at the heavenly signs that people are constantly looking for, they're like, oh, we need to know. When we start seeing these things happen, when there are earthquakes in various places, know this, right? And so people look. Verse 32 here in Matthew 24. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and pushes forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So a lot of people look for these signs. A lot of people watch. A lot of people want to know, and they start checking things off. And they will say, oh, look, this has happened. Oh, look, the pale horse is riding. Oh, look, the red horse is riding. Oh, look. They keep going through these things, and they watch. Are there any other signs that we should look for? You see, Jesus said that all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Today, I would like to pause it for our consideration as we consider walking across time. Because at each of those moments that we went over, whether we're looking at our country versus another country, whether we're looking at moments of time in our own nation, I think it can easily be argued that at any of those moments, the people there would not have been crazy for thinking, I think it's right around the corner. It must be. How could it possibly not? Have you ever seen anything this bad? Our nation has never experienced loss of life like we did during the Civil War. We have never experienced loss of wealth like we did during the Great Depression and the stock market collapse. It's phenomenal what people and generations before us have experienced. But at the same time, again, when you look and you think and you put yourself into their shoes, at that moment, at that time, was it that out of the realm of possibility to consider that the end was just around the corner? There is a book that is written by Mr. Edward Gibbon. Anybody know the name Edward Gibbon? It's probably been discussed in Church of God quite a bit because he wrote the book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And in that book, he posited that the Roman Empire succumbed to barbarian invasions due in large part to the gradual loss of civic virtue among its citizens. This is no longer a popular view to have. But he's saying that because their morality sank, the nation or the empire was not far behind. They succumbed to barbarian invasions due in large part to the gradual loss of civic virtue among its citizens. That's a pretty strong statement to make. But I'd like us to look at some scriptures and consider how that can function in line with the signs that we've already talked about here in Matthew 24. Let's turn back to Judges 19. Judges 19. Now, I'm not saying that civic virtue will cause every country to collapse. I'd like to make that clear at the outset. However, let's look at these examples and let's consider again how you would think if you were the person in the society at that time, just like we did with these other moments in our nation's history. Judges chapter 19, verse 1. I'm in Joshua. Let's go to Judges. This is a fairly graphic passage of Scripture. We're not going to cover all of it. But it says in verse 1, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, this is during the time of the judges, obviously there's no king, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. And he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So Ephraim was north of Judah. He had to go down into Judah to get the concubine who was from Bethlehem. We find out that the concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem. So she didn't like being up in Ephraim, goes back down to Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 months. So her husband went after her. So the Levite goes after her to bring her back home. All right. So he stays at his father-in-law's. His father-in-law down in Judah keeps saying, okay, stay here a little longer, stay here a little longer. He's delaying the departure. When they finally leave, Verse 10, the man was not willing to spend another night, so he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem, but this is before they had it, before the Israelites had it. And with him were two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. And they were near Jebus. The day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of Jebusites and lodge in it. So his servant says, you know what, it's been a long day. It's been a tough travel. Let's go ahead and stop here in the city of the Jebusites. And the Levite says, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. It's like, no, we're not going to stay here. These are not our people. We're going to go farther along to someone, somewhere we know. So his servant said, come, let's draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. So they passed by. They went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And he turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. An old man ends up inviting him in, who happens to also be from Ephraim. So he's like, oh, okay, I know who you are. We're from the same area, the same background. And so they're both in the area of Benjamites. So he saw the traveler, verse 17, in the open square of the city, and ends up inviting him to stay at his place. All right, so the young man, his servant, and his concubine, who he had just gotten her back from her house in Bethlehem, go in to go stay with the old man. Verse 22, and as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. They're pretty straightforward. And the man, verse 23, the master of the house said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. And so what they do is they offer the Levite's concubine to them, and it's a very gruesome thing, and ends up in the morning, she is dead, and the Levite is so angry with how the men of Gibeah, remember, he didn't stay in Jebus, because he's like, oh no, let's go stay where our people are. So they go on to where their people are, where you're like, okay, we know that the Jebusites do not worship the same God that we worship. They don't have the same social, moral underpinnings as we do. We're going to go to the people we know who are our people, our family. Goes there, and what ends up happening is the woman he went to go get back after 4 months of being away gets raped and left for dead. And so he goes and he sends out, this is why Benjamin is a tiny tribe, because he sends out a call to the rest of the nation of Israel, and he says, if this is how bad it is in Benjamin, you need to come down here and do something about it. And they just practically decimate the tribe of Benjamin because of how Benjamin was. Pretty graphic thing. Let's go to Genesis 19, but that's not the first time we've seen something like this. Genesis 19, pick up in verse 1. A similar encounter. This time with Lot. Verse 1, Genesis 19, verse 1, we'll read through to 11. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house." So they were in the gate, much like the Levite had been in the gate in Gibeah, right? Lot sees him, says, "Oh, come here. Turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "Nah, we'll stay in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So this is why we have the word sodomy, because it's taken from this. That's why we have the name in our the word in our language. But Lot went out to them. Verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. And I imagine that this is somewhat like if you have a pet that likes to escape, or a toddler, right? When you go out of a door, you sidle and you shut the door behind you. I imagine that's something kind of like what Lot did in this circumstance, because Lot goes out, he shuts the door behind him, and so he can talk to the people of the city, the men of the city. He says, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Lot knew the proclivity of the city. He says, "I expressly brought them under my roof to protect them from you," is what he's saying. And they said, "Stand back." Then they say, This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. So they don't like being judged by him. They don't like having the condemnation. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So it's like, we've allowed you to live in the city. You're not giving us those guests. Now we're going to do worse to you. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out with their hands, the angels, and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Eerily similar to what we saw happen in the city of Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin, the nation of the area of Benjamin. Let's go to Luke 17. Luke 17. This is a parallel to the Olivet prophecy, and as it talks about this, Luke 17, verse 26 to 37 is what we'll read. Jesus, speaking of the coming kingdom, says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that day there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? Where are they going to go? So he said to them, Wherever the body is, the eagles will be gathered together. Social progression, and I'll use air quotes for progression. Social progression seems to only ever come at the expense of moral regression. As we move through and across time, we progress and yet go backwards. From 1861 all the way up to 2023, somewhere along the way, lying became okay. a socially accepted thing. Somewhere along the way, fornication and adultery became okay. You're like, well, that's not okay. But I've heard conversations, I've been part of conversations where, you know what, you can watch a movie. Well, at least it's not two guys or two girls. And you'll justify it like that. And you're like, if you step back a little bit, you realize, like, hold on. So it's better to watch that movie where there's adultery and fornication than it is to watch one that has sodomy? Somewhere along the way, pursuing our own lusts and our own desires became more acceptable. And here we are in 2023. Now, I am not saying, not positing, that homosexuality or the transgender LGBTQ AIP plus 2 spirit, all the different things and acronyms that are there, is the worst sin in the world. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, you don't get there in one step. Because if you were to take what we see happening around us socially today, and in mass, because if you go back to Genesis 19, let's go back there because I'd like to read this. Genesis 19, there's a big distinction here. Across time, I believe that there have been individuals with these proclivities. People, as we heard in the first message, God has pursued people, and people have resisted and wanted to do what they want to do. And I think that is a consistent thing across time. But what I do think here, let's look at when we're looking at the chapter 19, verse 4. It says, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. This is what you call ubiquitous. It's extant. In the entirety of the city. I don't see our nation there. And across time, generally speaking, we don't see societies as a whole there. But this is one of the arguments that Edward Gibbon was making. See, because the thing is that once you get to a point that you have accepted that every man, young and old, from every quarter, this is what you do. To the point that Lot's like, well, I know what they're going to do. So I better go get these people out of the square. Lot knew it, right? And so he's sighing and crying, right? You put a mark in the forehead of those who sigh and cry. He's saying, what can I do the right thing? And they say, oh, you doing the right thing is judging me. I'm sick and tired of you, foreigner, person with a different outlook, judging me. Right? So when we're talking about these progression of things, you don't just get to where we are now. Or you don't just get to where Sodom was by happenstance. Because there were times where sodomy laws and these other things were punished in our country. There were times where they were not accepted en masse in the Roman Empire. There were times where it was not a part of what Israel did and Benjamin would not have been caught doing these things. But you get to a point. You accept lying. You accept falsehoods. You accept pursuing your own lusts, adultery, fornication, all these things come along the way. Again, I don't think, you might have exceptions to the rule, and you can probably look back and historically find them, right? But where we are now, to allow people to try to choose their own gender, choose what they're going to do, those are not things that by and large in the past have been accepted. And if you were to try to plop that down into 1861, people would be quite surprised, right? You would not, dare I say, be long for this world if you were in 1861 trying to push and to teach that, right? And yet here we are now, I'm trying to do fast math, what's that, 160 years later, something like that? I think it's also important for us to note that anybody, as we look at our society today, any mindset that is being pushed is not a drastically different mindset or perspective than the one directly preceding it. It's just one step further. It's just one step further. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. I think that right now in our society, it's very easy, and I see a lot of pastors, whether they're within a church of God or whether they're a other Christian denomination, this is what I would say is a lightning rod topic. People will start talking about LGBTQ, trans, people will talk about homosexuality, people will talk about these things that are being foisted upon our children, and they'll kind of like put their line in the sand and say, this is wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, we'll read verses 9 through 11, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom. None of those are going to be there. It's not like one loses out worse than the other one. It's just they're all sins. And this is where I think it's important for us to delineate. If you're just going to call one out, guess what? If you want to call out homosexuality, I've said this before, well then call out the liars. Call out the people who are lusting, who are coveting, people let's go back to the list. Thieves, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, call out everybody. And that's the thing that's difficult, is it's really easy to just call out one specific thing and say, that's the worst. And I think one of the reasons that we end up doing that is because you progress to a point. And so, you know, they say the straw that broke the camel's back. You progress to a point where you're like, now it's too much. Where were you and where was your line in the sand all the rest of the time? Our line in the sand needs to be consistent because it says in verse 11 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. The unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't just sit there and throw it in the face of somebody who is pushing a LGBTQAIP+ lifestyle and say, you're the worst thing. They're a sinner. And when we lie, or when we cheat, or when we do these other things, we're also sinners. Right? And that's a big thing for us to remember. So I don't know that I'm not trying to elevate this sign of morality to the same level of everything that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. But I do think it's very interesting to consider as we look across time. Again, consider the different points that we looked at. At every point you can say, we're close to the end. But like Edward Gibbon posited, when you get to a point of your society that you have accepted what we are starting to accept more broadly in this nation, what have you turned your back on? You've turned your back on reliance upon God. You've turned your back on the importance of fathers. You've turned your back on what is truth because it's shifting to whatever the various narratives are, right? All of those things move. And so we get to a point where it is, I would say it's like it's coming to that climactic end where there is no point of return. We know in other areas when God is talking to the prophet, he says, stop praying for them, stop crying for them. I'm not hearing their prayers anymore because you're at a point that you can't do something. And when he had Sodom and Gomorrah, there's just not a way back at that point. It's easier to allow them to have a fresh, clean start without having all of that baggage. And as a creator of everything, he has the right and the privilege to do so. And with Benjamin in Gibeah, if this is what you're going to allow, when you say that you're my people, you're one of my children, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, you know what? No, that's not all right. And God allowed that to happen. So sometimes it can be easier to just wipe the slate clean. Let's go to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, verse 28 through 31. I think that this social morality sign, the concept that Edward Gibbon brought out, matters because it can be very easy for us to take one of two perspectives as Christians, as people. Right? It can be very easy to take one of two perspectives. One of those, let's go to Mark 13 again. You're probably there. Mark 13, verse 28 to 31. It says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches, when its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." He says, pay attention. If you can figure out when to plant a tree, and you can figure out when it's going to be harvest time, you should be able to see these things. And we can have a proclivity to say, you just ignore it. He says, remember this. Learn this parable. Don't ignore it. Learn this parable. Learn to be able to read the signs that are out there. And we can look at what's going on. We can see what's going on. It's easy to get comfortable with where things are and not have to kind of like put it on autopilot, not have to worry about that. Another thing that we can do is found in Galatians 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Well, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This can be the other way that we go, in that it is a present evil age. We had reference to the Pharisee and the tax collector today, right? Oh, I thank God that I'm not like this present evil age. Right, and so instead of looking at it, so we can ignore it and be like, "Oh, don't want to look there. I don't want to. No, that's too much." We can also go and vilify that present evil age and be like, "Them, it's them who have the issue. They are the ones." But I think that what Jesus brings out back in Matthew 24 is very important. Let's turn back there as we wrap things up. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 4. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. The first thing he told them when they asked, he says, "See that you are not deceived." We read today in Genesis about Adam and Eve. Deception is a very devious thing. The Bible describes Satan as the most cunning, or the most, subtle creatures on the face of the earth. Deception is subtle. Deception is incremental. We don't get to where we are today as a nation without accepting certain things that lead up to it. When the disciples wanted to know about the coming times of the end, Jesus Christ's first warning to them was, do not be deceived. Don't allow yourself to creep along with the incremental acceptance that will be present at the time of the end. Because everybody else is going to be doing what they do. They're going to be marrying, they're going to be giving in marriage, they're going to be building. They were doing so in Sodom, just like they were at the time of Noah, so it's going to be at the time of the end. Everybody else is going to be doing what they're doing. In all honesty, we're going to be doing what we're doing. The question is, what are we doing? Are we burying our head in the sand? Or are we learning the lesson of the fig tree? Deception is always a little bit at a time. And I think it is important for us to not allow the lightning rod topics to get us so off course. Because you can run down a trail and follow those things. But we read in 1 Corinthians 6, all unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom. We'll close in Luke chapter 10, verse 26. You guys are going to start memorizing this because I turn to it all the time because I think it's so important. Luke 10:26. The only the only inoculation against the deception is right here. Jesus said to the lawyer, "What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it?" We have to know God's law. That doesn't change. It doesn't morph over time. It doesn't accept other things. It's not even our job to accept anything new when we read the law. It's our job to interpret it in a fashion that is in line with God's heart. That's what our job is. He's the one who gets to choose how to judge, whether to condemn, whether to give someone else a choice, a second chance, or a chance without Satan present. Shouldn't say second chance. Give them a chance to know. That's all God's prerogative. That's not ours. Our responsibility is to know the law, to practice the law, and to inherit the kingdom of God, because that is what is at hand. Just like it was when Jesus was talking to his disciples. He said, all of this, everything that you see is going to come crumbling, tumbling down. So are we close? Are we in the end times now? Well, what is the law? What is your reading of it? That's what matters. If we focus on that, all the rest will work itself out.